Thanks, Leah. It was back in March when the elder team here interacted with Ann and I about the possibility of coming out for a season to help at Mountain View. And one of the things at the time that was a hesitation for me personally about that related to the fact that Ann and I were living in western Wisconsin at the time. We were living about 4 hours from my parents. My dad is 89 years old, and my mom is 87. They're still both living in their own home, but some of their capacities have diminished over time. And so I had just, I said to the elders here at Mountain View that that's one of our hesitations about coming out. And the elders here said, well, we think that that's really an important stewardship in your life. And if you would come and help us, we'll give you some time about every 5 to 6 weeks where you can go back and just check on your mom and dad. And so tomorrow I'm going to Denver and flying to Milwaukee. And Tuesday morning I'm driving up to Door County, Wisconsin. And Tuesday of this week is my mom and dad's 65th wedding anniversary. And today is Father's Day, so I'm going to get to be with my dad. And this is what I want to say to you, Mountain View. I'm going to get to be with my dad on this Father's Day weekend in part because of the kindness and generosity of the leadership here at Mountain View. And I just want to thank them publicly for that opportunity, especially on this Father's Day. Well, it was about 10 years ago. I was on a missions trip to Mexico with a group of high school students and adult leaders. We had gone to the Yucatan Peninsula, and on the final day of our missions trip, we went up to Playa del Carmen, and just across from that big island whose name I can't remember right now, but while we were there, the students and I, during some of our free time on that debrief day, had gone down to the Caribbean. We had rented some snorkeling equipment, and we went snorkeling. I was with this group of students who were much younger than I was. And when we took off snorkeling, we went out quite a ways. And for me, it was like I was with a group of dolphins, and I was the sea turtle. But they tolerated me, and they put up with me going out with them. Actually, they were really, really gracious. I was really relieved when they decided, after we'd gone out quite some distance, that we needed to turn around and come back to shore. So on our way back in, I started realizing that I was way over my head, that I was getting very weary, and honestly, the thought went through my mind, I wondered if I was going to make it. We had gone out so far. But what ended up happening is that I did make it in. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. But here was the deal. I was way over my head and feeling spent and wondering if I could make it. Now, here's why I share that story at the beginning of our teaching time this morning. Have any of you ever been there? Figuratively now, figuratively speaking, have any of you felt over your head, worn out by life challenges, and privately wondering if you are going to make it? Not asking for a show of hands. Just asking, have any of you ever been there? And today we meet a guy like that in the pages of the New Testament. He was a guy who was over his head, worn out, and looking for help. So on this Father's Day, I thought it'd be real fitting if we considered the story of a dad. A dad who was seeking help on the behalf of his son, a teenage son. desperately wanting for his son to be freed and delivered from the menacing oppression of some sort of evil spirit, this dad had come looking for Jesus. He comes looking for Jesus on the behalf of his son. As the story opens, this dad discovers that Jesus is not with his entire band of disciples, nor is he in the midst of the large crowd that was around the disciples, because Jesus had gone privately to the top of a mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. It's recorded for us at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. It's a passage that a lot of times is referred to as the Transfiguration, which we will reference in just a few moments. But so this dad comes and Jesus isn't there, and so this dad appeals to the followers of Jesus on behalf of his son. And when Jesus and the three disciples who had gone up on the mountain come down, we have the account of the incident that we're considering today. It's in Mark chapter 9. If you have a Bible with you, you could turn there. Mark 9, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 29. If you have a Bible app on your phone, you could go there. Just turn the ringer off. Follow along. This passage is also going to be on the screens today. But this is what we read. And when they came to the disciples, this is a reference to Jesus and the three who had been up on the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he, Jesus, asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my sons to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he, Jesus, answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boys to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, in the larger context of this particular story, Jesus had just been up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And in that place, Peter, James, and John were witnesses of his amazing display of glory. What we're told is that he was just radiant. In fact, it's interesting that in the Older Testament, there's an occasion when Moses sees God and he reflects God's glory, like the moon might reflect the sun. And so when he came down from the mountain, people could see that his face was shining. But in this case, up on that mountain, Jesus wasn't reflecting the Father. He was radiating glory. It was just another one of those occasions in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus was demonstrating that he was God who had come in the flesh. And after that whole experience on the mountain, Jesus has come down, and 3 to 4 decades later, Peter talked about it in one of his New Testament letters. It's on the screen in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. For we did not, this is Peter writing, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And I think we can be sure it marked at least the memories of Peter, James, and John for the rest of their lives. But after that stunning display of his glory and privilege, Jesus comes back down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Now, this is significant. And it's good news for us, isn't it? Rather than remaining in that place of honor and privilege that was rightfully his, Jesus returns to the chaos at the foot of the mountain. It was a pattern with Jesus. Certainly a pattern that we celebrate at Christmas time, right? That in his incarnation, Jesus left all the privilege that he had known, all the privilege that was his in heaven, and he entered into our mess. He came to meet us right where we are. Aren't you glad? That's the Savior that we've come to respond to today. That is a critically important part of his story. In his redeeming love for us, he'd leave the privilege that was his in order to meet us right where we are, right at our point of need. This has always been true about Jesus. He comes to people like us, living in a world that's groaning. That's the expression that Paul uses in Romans 8. Speaking of the world in which we live, all of creation, it's groaning. Place where there's hurt and chaos and disruption that a lot of times doesn't make sense. Jesus comes to people like us who are over our heads and at times worn out from the battle. Can we talk? Isn't that true? Aren't there times you're just worn out from the battle? People like us who at times wonder, Lord, are we going to make it? I love this about Jesus. He came to meet us where we are. A number of years ago, I heard the story about Phil Rizzuto, the late Phil Rizzuto, who was an announcer for the New York Yankees. He was a shortstop for the Yankees back in the day, but then he became an announcer for them. And one time he was talking to Joe Torre, who was, for a number of years, the manager of the New York Yankees. And Rizzuto said to Torre, why is it, Joe, that you sit in the dugout rather than being up here in the press box? Because it seems to me that from the press box, as a manager, you would have a greater view of all that's going on in the field, and from the press box, you'd be better able to position and manage your players. And Torre just shook his head and waved off Rizzuto, and he said, Phil, I can't do that. Because if I was in the press box, I couldn't look into my players' eyes. And one of the things that still is very sobering and humbling for me about our Lord Jesus is that he left the privilege of heaven. He entered into our world, and as it were, he looked right into our eyes. Can identify with us. And as Jesus comes down from this mountain, he sees that there's some heated conversation. And moments later, Jesus meets a desperate dad who'd come looking for him. It was a guy whose son had apparently been afflicted with some kind of demonic oppression. For those of us who have a biblical worldview, we honestly acknowledge that the Bible says that there is an unseen world that includes angels who rebelled against God, or referred to as demons. And while Jesus has all authority over them, their whole objective is to get back at Jesus for his victory at the cross by getting after people that Jesus cares for and loves. And on this occasion, this dad comes because his son apparently has not been able to speak. The dad references this demon as a mute spirit. His son can't speak, but there have been other things that have happened. There have been occasions where this demon has convulsed the son and thrown him into fire or thrown him into water, and the dad is beside himself. Now, get this, everyone. This father, he loves his son. And he's desperate. He's looking for help on the behalf of his son. So he's come to Jesus. Now again, it's perhaps likely in this room, though not necessary, it's likely that many of us in this room have never had a ground level encounter with a demon. But because we have a biblical worldview, we affirm the reality, not just in the first century, but we know in places around the world right now, we have missionary partners who have entered into real warfare with demons. This is the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Screwtape Letters. This is on the screen. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether. In other words, we rule them out a priori. That would be supernatural, and that possibility is ruled out a priori. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. I love this line from C.S. Lewis. Demons are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You hear what he's saying? There are people who would rule out a priori the possibility that a demon could exist. They deny their existence, and so demons are delighted about that. They can just operate in their own little stealth way. But then there are also those who insist on seeing a demon behind every bush. And they're obsessed with the possibility. And they spend a lot of their lives anxious because of it. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is, demons are pleased with either extreme. This dad has come to the disciples to serve his son, but there's only disappointment because their attempts to minister effectively are futile while Jesus is up on the mountain, and then Jesus shows up. And it's evident Jesus laments what he refers to as a lack of faith. And the dad says to him, well, Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus once again references the value of faith, what we might call trusting Jesus in the storm. Jesus says to him, and I think Jesus is really trying to engage this dad now. He's not trying to belittle him. He says, if you can, everything's possible to him who believes. And the man says to Jesus, I believe. I do believe you, Jesus. Would you help my unbelief? And here's a huge takeaway from this passage, I think, for any of us who have ears to hear. God is a God of grace. He sent to us Jesus. He's ready to meet us right where we are. So we can say to him, Jesus, I do believe. Would you help my unbelief? I believe. I still struggle with some doubt. Would you meet me there? Would you help my unbelief? And here's why I think this is such a beautiful testimony on the part of this man and so instructive to me, to us, to any of us with ears to hear. We can stop the posturing. We can stop trying to prove ourselves. We can surely suspend the toxic pity party. Jesus is the King, and He loves you. In this story, the unique and amazing and incomparable power and authority of Jesus is on display. And one of the things we're reminded of in this story is faith is a gift. We need grace from God just to believe. We need grace from God to believe. God will meet us right where we are if we're honest enough to say to Him, Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Tim Keller says this. He's got a great book in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus the King. He says this. It's on the screen. Through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness, just repentant helplessness to access the presence of God. You hear what he's saying? In other words, God is not waiting for us to entirely measure up. He's not waiting for us to have all of our ducks in a row. We don't have to come to Him as perfect people to appeal to Him. We come to Him as we are, with whatever measure of faith we have. We come to Him, we could say to Him, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. We come to Him with, I love this expression from Keller, repentant helplessness. There's a readiness to turn, a readiness to turn enough to say, Jesus, I really need you. I need you. I don't want to operate presuming on my own abilities, on my own faculties. Jesus, I need you. Would you meet me where I am? And he does. I mean, this is one of the things about the gospel that's so stunning to me. God is pleased to work in and through people who know that they need Jesus. And in this incident, Jesus brings deliverance and healing to the boy. Can you imagine what that was like for that dad? Now just pause and think about this. Like you're entering into the story. Imagine what that was like for this desperate dad. And he sees kind of that last move of the demon who convulses his son, and his son is lying. Some people said, is he dead? Because he was so still. But Jesus comes alongside him, takes his hand, and lifts him up. Imagine what that was like for that dad. And at the very end of the story, Jesus has a debrief time with his disciples. And my sense is that this very personal Lord Jesus wants to have a personal debrief time with us this morning. I believe the Spirit of God is here in this place. He's here with us. And I think the living Lord Jesus, I mean, he went to the cross and gave his life on our behalf. There were eyewitnesses who saw him risen and alive. He is alive today and he's reigning. And I think he wants to have by his Spirit a debrief time with us. We're here. The disciples ask him, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And we need to just to be reminded, it was understandably perplexing for the disciples, because just three chapters earlier in Mark 6, just three chapters earlier, when Jesus had commissioned them and sent them out, they were exercising delegated authority from Jesus and were told they were even driving out demons. Here's the passage from Mark 6. It's on the screen. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the disciples were understandably perplexed now. Why is it? You commissioned us before, we exercised this ministry, but in this case, this desperate dad comes to us, we felt, honestly, pretty futile. What's going on here? And so they come to Jesus humbly and they ask, why were we so impotent this time around? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer. This kind only comes out by prayer. Now, I believe there's a truth that winds like a river through this entire episode. And I'd frame up the truth this way. The power of Jesus is released where reliance on Him is renewed. I'm going to say that again because my hope is that that truth will get seated deeper into my heart and that it would get seated in your hearts as well. The power of Jesus is released where reliance on Him is renewed. I, a number of months ago, read a book by Daniel Henderson, Old Paths, New Power. And in that book, I came across this little proverbial story. And here's the way it goes. The story is on the screen. There were two ministry wives who sat mending their husband's pants. One of them said to the other, "Poor John, he's so discouraged by his church work. Just the other day, he said he was considering resigning. Seems like nothing ever goes right for him." The other wife replied, "That's too bad. My husband was saying exactly the opposite. He's been feeling so inspired lately. It seems like he's closer to the Lord than ever." A heavy silence filled the room as the women continued mending the pants, one the seat and the other the knees. At the top of this message, I told you about my experience snorkeling in the Caribbean. And on the way back in, I was one exhausted sea turtle when I made it back to shore. The Lord sustained me and gave me the enabling I needed. And once on shore, I could reflect on all that He'd shown me. I had seen fish of a whole wide range of colors like I'd never seen before. I can tell you this, I saw fish in the Caribbean that I'll never see in the Colorado River. And I saw coral that was beautiful. And now watch this, everyone. All of that happened during the time that I was over my head. All that happened when I was over my head. And then God brought me to a place of rest on shore. And here's the deal. There are times in life and in the mission of Jesus when we can feel like we're way over our head. And I'm convinced today that Jesus takes us to those places. I'm absolutely persuaded He takes us to those places. He will even lead us into storms, as He did with the disciples. And in those places, He seizes our attention. He's near in the midst of the shadow. And then He may whisper to us. He may whisper to us in our exhaustion and in our desperation that there are strongholds about you that are only going to come down by prayer. He may say to us, "This kind only comes out by prayer." But He's taken us to that place where we're over our head. He's taken us to that place where we're in the storm because he's refining us. He's challenging us. He's shaping us. He's making us more fruitful. We would all say around here, right, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Get that from Ephesians chapter 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. But what we want to affirm today is the power of Jesus is released, where reliance on him is renewed. And in the middle of the night, I'm quite sure there are some of you who followed Jesus for some time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In the middle of the night, when you're calling out to him, his spirit may remind you of the dad in this story. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. And this living Lord Jesus who's reigning today will meet us. He'll meet with us when we honestly come to him with our need. No posturing. Just humble awareness of his adequacy and our need. When Ann and I were in college, we knew a guy who was a couple of years older than us named Larry Caldwell. Over the last 40 years, our paths have crossed a number of times. Larry became very involved in a ministry in the Philippines at Asian Theological Seminary for 20 years. He invested there, and he invested so well that he turned the teaching and the leading of that seminary over to Filipinos who he had trained and who he had shared life with over two decades. Came back to this country. He has written a book about how we reach into what's called the 1040 window. Just really respect Larry. When we were in college, I respected him for a different reason. He was an amazing runner. He set records at Bethel College in the Twin Cities that stood for decades in the 1500 meters, which I think now is referred to as the mile run. I believe that's it. And he set records in other distance track events. But Larry will tell the story about one time the Bethel track team had gone down to a place in Iowa. They were running against a college in Iowa, and the track meet was actually in there was an oval for the track, and then there were cornfields all around. It was kind of like they'd gone down to a field of dreams to be to run in this track meet. And Larry said it was otherwise a beautiful day. And he said the curious thing was there was a little boy who wasn't a manager for either of the colleges that were in this dual meet. But there's a little boy who had walked down onto the infield of the track, and instead of staying on the side near where the starting line and the finish line was, the little boy had walked across the field to the other side, which would be at what we'd call, say, the 200-meter mark or the halfway mark around the track. And the little boy was just over there with a sack lunch eating his sandwich right there. Larry is running that day in what would have been then the 2-mile run. Today, I guess it's the 3,200 meters. And the gun goes off, and Larry takes an early lead. And this is the thing you need to understand about my friend Larry when we were in college, you know, in the 70s. Larry had hair that was down to his shoulders, and he had this real little headband that he would wear. And I'm telling you, when you looked at the guy, he looked messianic. I mean, you know, this long hair and this little band right here. And so he takes off, and he's running, and he's coming to about this 200-meter mark, and there's this little boy there eating a sandwich who sees him coming, you know, Larry's hair flopping in the breeze, and the little boy says, "Run, Jesus, run! Run, Jesus, run!" And Larry said there was something about that that just struck him, and he took off. And he came around the second lap, and the little guy is there, puts his sandwich down when he sees Larry coming. "Run, Jesus, run!" He did that every lap of the eight in this 3,200-meter run. And Larry was so gripped by that, the idea that Larry was in some way representing Jesus in this run, that day, Larry set a record in the 2-mile run that stood for a real long time at Bethel. I love that story, but here's what I want to say to us today at Mountain View. I hope that we can be the kind of people armed with the prayer that says, "In this roaring Fork Valley, run, Jesus, run. Would you run in our valley? Lord Jesus Christ, you have all authority. You are the one who died for us, who rose from the dead. You are alive. We want to see your fame spread through this valley. Would you run, Jesus? Run. Would you run through this church as we go out into the city this week? Would you be at work in other churches up and down the Roaring Fork Valley? Would you be mobilizing your people to be out there living incarnationally? Would you be so at work in your church that your church in a new way is learning how to express their reliance on you in prayer? Jesus, would you do all that together? Together. Could we share this prayer this week? Run, Jesus, run. Run, Jesus, run. And do what only you can do by your Spirit, transforming lives and making a difference in the Roaring Fork Valley. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus is so deserving. He's so worthy. We want his fame to spread up and down this valley. We want it to be evident in our homes, in marriages. We want the power and presence of Jesus to be evident in the lives of our kids, the lives of our grandchildren. Lord Jesus Christ, together in this place, we would say to you, run, Jesus, run. We realize that wherever there are strongholds that we can't touch, you have absolute authority to tear them down and to make people new. Not just different, you can make them new. You don't just make people better, you make them new. And we pray that that would happen up and down this valley for the sake of your glory, for our joy, and for the blessing of people who live all around us in the Roaring Fork Valley. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.